morning again to everyone, and really glad you can share with us in worshiping the Lord this morning, especially sharing with us in this part of our service, opportunity to hear God's word. I was thinking rather theologically as we were singing through Away in the Manger, and the last verse there speaks of the Lord being with his people. And the very last phrase says, "And make us fit for heaven that we may be with you." Make us fit for heaven. Do you know what that takes to be fit for heaven? To be fit for heaven, you've got to be made completely, perfectly righteous. You cannot be fit for heaven unless you are absolutely, completely, perfectly righteous. My friends, there's not a one of us sitting here this morning that will ever have a righteousness that enables us to be fit for heaven. We need what theologians refer to as an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness given to us. And the only righteousness that can make us fit for heaven is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you want to be fit for heaven, if you want to be fit to stand in the presence of the holy, eternal God, you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to this earth so that as a man, he could earn a righteousness, a human righteousness, so that he could give that human righteousness to human beings, so that human beings could be righteous enough to stand in the presence of God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ as the only means to have your sins forgiven. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and God himself will take the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he will impute it to your spiritual account, and he will clothe you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you will be fitted for heaven. Fitted for heaven with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look with me. Well, Don't open your Bibles just now. Let me just summarize a little bit of where we have been and where we're going to go this morning. We have been studying the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and we have been looking at the consequences of the fall. Well, we began to look at the consequences 3 weeks ago, and we looked at a category of the consequences of the fall that I had entitled Immediate Personal Consequence of Adam and Eve's Sin. There was an immediate personal consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. Now, I'm not talking about the consequence of God's judgment here. I'm talking about the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. There were basically four areas where Adam and Eve's sin immediately had consequence on their life. Immediately, they felt guilt. Immediately, they realized they were separated from God. Immediately, they began to fear God. Immediately, they suffered spiritual death. Now, we didn't necessarily identify and entitle it as spiritual death, but when they could not see their sin as God saw their sin, and those of you here 3 weeks ago, we saw that Adam and Eve could not see their sin as God saw their sin. Why couldn't they see their sin as God saw their sin? Why couldn't they think God's thoughts on sin after him? Why did they see their sin as something being less than what it really was? It's because they were already spiritually dead. So those were four immediate consequences of sin: guilt, separation from God, a fear of God, and spiritual death. Now, when we were looking at those immediate personal consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, I said we would also look at a delayed, broader consequence of Adam's sin. A delayed, broader consequence of Adam's sin. And that's what we want to look at this morning. This morning, we're going to look at this delayed, broader consequence of Adam's sin. Let me kind of explain the terms that I'm using there. Delayed. They were not realized the day of Adam's sin. This is a delayed consequence. It wasn't realized the very day of Adam's sin. Broader. It's extending to someone other than Adam. It's Adam's sin. These delayed, broader consequences are just of Adam's sin. They are not the consequence of Eve's sin. Eve's sin has nothing at all to do with these broader consequences of sin. It's the broader consequences of Adam's sin. Now, in order to understand what these broader consequences are, we need to leave the book of Genesis and we need to go to the book of Romans. So turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. And in our study of Romans chapter 5 today, we are going to look at a portion of Scripture that can be rather difficult to understand. Even Peter himself understood that some of the teachings of the Apostle Paul were difficult to understand. And I myself am very indebted this morning to several men who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are able to understand the theologically deep mind of the Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit is using to explain to us the delayed, broader consequences of Adam's sin. John MacArthur has been a great help. James Montgomery Boyce has been a great help. R.C. Sproul, tremendous help. R.C. Sproul gives me the clearest understanding of this passage in just one page and a little bit of a second page. If you want a copy of that, send me an email and I'll shoot you back with an attachment of R.C. Sproul's explanation of this passage. There's a man named Thomas Schreiner, who at one time was a professor at Southern Seminary. I don't know where he's at anymore. He also was a great help. And I just want to let you know that to help you understand how difficult it is to understand this passage. But let me read the passage, and then we're going to pray and ask God to bless our time in His study, and then we'll begin the study. But let me read the passage, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and I'm going to read down through verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God in the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the one man, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The title of the message this morning is The Doctrine of Imputation. The Doctrine of Imputation. Let me pray. Almighty God, we do praise you for revealing to us your eternal truths. Father, we understand that some of your eternal truths are difficult for finite minds to comprehend. But Father, we are confident that there is nothing written in Scripture that your Holy Spirit cannot make clear to us. I am confident this morning, Father, with the work of your Holy Spirit as he has worked through the Apostle Paul, inspiring truth, and he has worked through men illuminating the truth, and even as he's worked in my own mind, illuminating to me this truth, that this truth is clear. It is clear. But Father, just because your Holy Spirit illuminates truth to us clearly doesn't mean that it's easily accepted. This truth this morning, Lord, the realities of the doctrine of imputation for some will be difficult to accept. Father, no one can accept this truth apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. my ability to accept this truth. Those sitting in this room who can readily accept this truth only do so because of your Holy Spirit. We are what we are because of the grace of God. We are what we are because of the work of your Spirit in our lives. So, Father, I'm asking this morning, I'm urging you this morning, that your Holy Spirit would illumine all minds and all hearts to the perspicuity, to the clarity of this truth. And I'm asking you this morning, Heavenly Father, I'm urging you that your Holy Spirit would not just illumine hearts and minds to the perspicuity and the clarity of this truth, but that your Holy Spirit would also cause the heart and the mind to readily, to joyfully embrace this truth, accept this truth, and see it as the truth from the holy pages of Scripture. For all this, Lord, we are eternally indebted to you. In Christ's name, amen. Sometimes I think it's better to just lay right out there the truth that we're going to teach, rather than just kind of trying to bring you along to let you know exactly what this passage is teaching. What this passage is teaching is that God considers you guilty of a wrong you did not do. God considers you guilty of a wrong that you did not do. Now, there's a reason. There's a reason that God considers you guilty of a wrong that you did not do. Because if God does not consider you guilty of a wrong that you did not do, God cannot justly consider you innocent of the continuous wrongs that you have done and you will continue to do. Do you realize today what it means to say that we are justified by faith? You know what that means? Have you ever really thought of what that means? You see, you are going to have a difficult time accepting what is taught here in these verses this morning unless you truly grasp what it means to be justified by faith. What it means to be justified by faith is that by faith, I stand before God justified. You know what it means to be justified? To be justified means to be not guilty. I stand before God as one who is not guilty. To be not guilty means I'm innocent. Because I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I stand before God as one who is innocent of all the wrongs I have been done in the past and all the wrongs I will continue to do. I am innocent of the guilt of the wrongs that I have done. There is nothing in the world that is more astonishing than that. Of all the astonishing realities, that's more astonishing than God creating everything out of nothing. That somehow he sees me as being not guilty, although I am guilty. He sees me as being innocent, although I am guilty. He sees me as being justified in his sight, although I am condemned because of my sin. How is that possible? The only way that it is possible was for him to see me being guilty of a wrong that I did not do. What is that wrong that I did not do that he sees me being guilty of? It is the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The sin of disobedience in the Garden of Eden. At the moment of my conception, God saw me as one who is guilty of that sin. Now that has the ring of injustice. How can that be fair? How can that be right? But before you think about how that can be fair, how that can be right, I urge you, how can it be fair? How can it be right for God to say, I'm innocent when I'm guilty? In this passage, one of the most powerful words is that very first word there in chapter 12, verse number, or chapter 5, verse number 12. Therefore, literally that means on account of this, what we are going to read must be true. On account of what? On account of what must what we're going to read be true? Go back to chapter 5, verse 1, because the account of is basically summarizing chapter 5, verse 1 all the way up through verse 11. And chapter 5, verse 1 tells us clearly what the first 11 verses of chapter 5 are talking about. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On account of that, on account that I am justified by faith, on account that I have peace with God, that I, a sinner whose sin declares me to be an enemy with God, can be at peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ. On account of that, because of that, what we are about to read has to be true. If what we are about to read is not true, well then, Romans chapter 5 verse 1 is not true. The only reason Romans chapter 1 verse 5 can be true, or Romans chapter 5 verse number 1, I'll get these chapters and verses straightened out here yet. I know Kathy's over here praying, just calm down, make him calm down. The only reason the truth that you see there in Romans chapter 5 verse number 1 can be right is because of what we're going to study this morning. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 is a summation of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is basically, we are declared to be righteous by faith. By faith we are declared to be righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be made right with God. By faith, all who have the faith like Abraham's faith are declared to be righteous. What was Abraham's faith? You want to see the content of Abraham's faith? Look here with me in Romans chapter 4, verse number 18. And hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. See, God promised Abraham, even though he was 99 years old, even though his wife Sarah was far beyond childbearing age and had never had a child, God promised him that he was going to have a child. At the age 99, and he was going to have a child with his wife Sarah, who was far beyond childbearing age. And Abraham believed the promise. And God accounted that faith in his promise as righteousness. Just like he accounts everyone who has faith in the promise of God as being righteous. Not that you are actually righteous, but he accounts you as righteous. If you just believe the promise of God, the content of the promise that Abraham believed was that he would have a son at his old age with his wife that was far beyond childbearing age. That was the content of his promise. What's the content of the promise that we must believe to be able to consider to be right in God's eyes? The promise that your sins will be forgiven if you put faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you will believe the promises of God, the promise of the gospel, God will see you as righteous. God will see you as being justified in his sight. God will see you as being innocent, although you are guilty. Why is that possible? It's possible because we were considered to be guilty for the sin of Adam, even though technically we did not commit that sin. So with that, this is how it unravels for us in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin entered the world through Adam. Just as through one man, sin entered the world. Sin entered into the entire world. We're talking here humanity. Sin entered into every human being through one man, Adam. That is the delayed, broader consequence of Adam's sin. Not through Eve's sin, through Adam's sin. Death has spread to all mankind because all mankind sinned. Verse 12, and death through sin. Death spread to all men through sin. Because of Adam's sin, all men are sinners and all men die. Death has spread to all mankind because all mankind sinned. The end of verse 5, because all sinned. All sin. The question is, when did that sin occur? It's a past tense. What past sin is Paul referring to? It is a sin that man is held accountable to because it is a sin that leads to death. What was the one sin that led to death? It was the sin of Adam disobeying God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the sin that was committed by all men. All men committed that sin. All men are considered to be guilty of that sin. Now, before we go any further, let's identify what Paul is talking about when he speaks of death. In Scripture, death is referred to in several different ways. There is physical death, there is spiritual death, and there is the second death. The second death is for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, when it comes time to the white throne judgment, are cast into the lake of fire to suffer non-ending conscious torment forever and ever. That is the second death. Primarily, I believe Paul is referring to the physical death. He's referring to physical death. He is using physical death as an indicator as to whether one is guilty of sin or not. You see, you don't suffer physical death unless you're guilty of sin. You don't suffer physical death unless you're guilty of sin. If you are dying a physical death, you are guilty of sin. And that's the death that Paul is primarily referring to. Although there also is a reference to the spiritual death, because we can see that in verse 19, or rather verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Here he's talking about a transgression that resulted in condemnation. Condemnation is spiritual death. You see the concept also in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Here the sin that reigned in death is being compared with the life of eternal life. So you can see there's an emphasis here of spiritual death. But the primary death that he's talking about is the physical death. And so from verse 12, we see that sin entered through the world. We see that physical death is a consequence of Adam's sin. We see that all death is spread to all men. And we see that all men die because of a past sin, the sin of Adam. Now look with me in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Here we see that people are guilty of sin, but they're not considered guilty of their sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, because in verse 14, he talks about the time of Adam to Moses, we know that in verse 13, he's talking about the Mosaic law. So here Paul is saying that until the Mosaic law, there was sin. People sinned from the time of Adam right up to the time of Mount Sinai when the Mosaic law was given to the people of Israel. People sinned during that whole time, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. What is Paul saying there? Yes, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people sinned from the time of Adam to the time of Mount Sinai, but their sin was not held against them. They were guilty of sin, but their guilt was not held against them. Now look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now, wait a minute. I thought death was an indicator that you're guilty of sin. Okay? Understand that. Death is an indicator that you are guilty of sin. From Adam to Moses, people are not guilty of their own sin because it's not being held against them. Why are they dying? Why are they dying then? If they're not guilty of their own sin, they're dying because they're guilty of Adam's sin. That's why they're dying. That's the point that Paul is making. Adam's guilt has been imputed to them. And again, let me keep going back to the reason for these verses. It is absolutely essential that guilt be imputed to one who didn't commit the crime so that innocence can be commuted to the one who did commit the crime. Okay, so as you're struggling with this concept that people are held guilty for something they did not do, just remember that you cannot be considered innocent of something that you did do unless there's this principle that you're considered guilty of something that you did not do. You notice that Paul also says here, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What is the likeness of the offense of Adam? What is Paul referring to there? Adam had a direct command from God, and Adam disobeyed that direct command from God. You see, prior to the giving of the law, man knew by his conscience what was right and wrong, but man had not been given a direct command from God. Mankind were not disobeying a direct command from God like Adam did. So mankind, from the time of Adam to the Mosaic Law, even though they were not disobeying a direct command from God because the Mosaic Law had not been given, they still died. And they weren't dying for having broken their conscience. They weren't dying for having sinned against God with what their conscience would tell them not to do. They weren't dying because of that. Those sins were not being imputed to them. The guilt of those sins were not being applied to them. They are dying because the guilt of Adam's sin had been applied to them. Now notice also here in verse 14, you notice how Paul refers to Adam. He's quickly to remind us who is a type of him who is to come. Just as Adam represented humanity, so does the one who comes represents humanity. Adam is a type of the one to come. Who is the one to come? It is Jesus Christ. Adam's representation of all mankind and what happens to Adam is going to be influenced upon all humankind is a type of Jesus Christ representing humanity, so that what he does is applied to mankind. The only difference between Adam's influence and Christ's influence is Adam's influence is every single living human being. Christ's influence is only applied to those who put faith in him. That's the only difference. Otherwise, they are the same. Without argumentation, beyond a shadow of doubt, the two most influential people to ever live on this earth. No one has ever been more influential than Adam in Christ. No one has influenced this world more than Adam in Christ. Now we come to verses 15 through 17. And in verse 15 through 17, he's kind of just summarizing what he has said. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Throughout these two verses, the Apostle Paul is comparing two things. He's comparing the free gift of salvation with the transgression. He's comparing the free gift of salvation with Adam's sin. The free gift is so much more marvelous than the transgression that there's nothing at all that compares with it. Look here again, with the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the faith, not like that. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see how much greater is the representation under Jesus Christ. Yes, under Adam, all are found to be guilty of sin, even though they did not commit the sin. But under Jesus Christ, all are considered to be innocent, even though they are sinners. Notice the difference here. Let's just, for instance, say that this concept of federalism is not applied. And this is what we refer to this as. We refer to this as federalism. What does federalism mean? It simply means that one person is going to represent a large group of people. One person represents a large group of people. A perfect example is David and Goliath. You remember the battle between David and Goliath. Goliath represented the armies of the Philistines. David represented the armies of Israel. If Goliath is victorious, then the armies of the Philistines are victorious. If Goliath is defeated, then the armies of the Philistines are defeated. If David is victorious, then the armies of the Israelites are victorious. If David is defeated, then the armies of the Israelites are defeated. That's federalism. Now, with Adam, okay, let's say we're going to do away with federalism. We don't like this idea of being held guilty for something that we did not do. There's no federalism. You're not guilty for the sin of Adam. You come into this world, you're not guilty of the sin of Adam. Do you believe that you could live your entire life without committing one sin? Even if you came into this world without a sin nature, do you think that you could live your life without sin, your entire life without one sin? Let's remember, Adam couldn't do it. Adam living in a perfect environment. Now, I can guarantee you that if you think you could live your entire life without sinning just once, the vast majority of the rest of the people aren't going to be that way. They're all going to sin. So the world that you're trying to live a perfect life in is not going to be the perfect world that Adam lived a perfect life in. You're going to live in a world that is full of evil. You're going to live in a world that is unjust. You're going to live in a world that is constantly coming against you. You may live in a world where you have to deal with persecution. You may live in a world where you have stuff to deal with unfair, just laws. You may have to deal with death. You may have to deal with people abusing you. And you can't get angry, not even once. You can't get angry. You're going to live in a world that's full of sin and you're going to be tempted. And you can't give in once. You can't have one lustful thought. I can readily say I don't think any of us are going to make it. We're going to sin. We're going to sin and we're going to stand up against the wrath of God because we've sinned. What are we going to do? Well, we'll put our faith in Jesus Christ and then God can apply Christ's righteousness to us. No! We got rid of federalism. We got rid of God's plan. You see, if you're not willing to take on the guilt of Adam's sin, even though you did not sin, you cannot take on Christ's righteousness. It is not possible. The only reason you can take on Christ's righteousness, the only reason Christ's righteousness can be applied to you, the only reason you can be declared to be innocent, though you are guilty, is because you were once declared to be guilty, although you were innocent. Do you see why it is so important that Adam's sin and his guilt be applied to everyone? If it's not applied to everyone, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul comes to a summation of the whole point here in verse 18. He says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of all men." Through the one transgression, all were condemned, so that through the one act of righteousness, all could be made right with God. All could be justified. R.C. Sproul has said, "We were not born innocent, but we were already deserving of death. Since the fall, the naturally conceived and born sons and daughters of Adam are legally guilty of sin, subject to its consequences. If this were not so, if we were legally neutral before God, we would not need a Savior." The reason we need a Savior is because we are all guilty before God. David Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, "It is our union with Adam that accounts for all our trouble. It is our corresponding union with Christ that counts for all our salvation." Again, Adam and Christ are the two most influential people that ever walked on this earth. Adam's influence over the world has wreaked havoc beyond all human comprehension. Jesus' influence makes right all the havoc caused by Adam and makes possible a life of peace and order, tranquility and blessedness, never before experienced by mankind, not even during the time period when Adam and Eve had entered into God's rest and enjoyed Eden's bliss. You see, the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ even exceeds the rest that Adam and Eve had entered into on day 7. It even exceeds the bliss of the Garden of Eden that they had entered into. You see how blessed we are that we were counted guilty with Adam so that we might be counted innocent with Jesus Christ. I want to also make mention of how important it is that we see all of Genesis 1 through 3 being literal, reading it literally. If you're not going to read Genesis 1 literally, if you see Genesis 1 as being just a myth, well, then how can we take any of this that we've been studying this morning literally? Our imputed guilt, which is necessary for our imputed righteousness, is not built on a myth. It's built on a real life historical account. If Genesis 1 is a myth, if you're not going to read Genesis 1 literally, well, then how can you read Genesis 3 literally? How do you know that Adam was a real person? How do you know that Eve was a real person? If Adam and Eve are not real people, how can you believe that their guilt imputed to you is a real guilt? And if their guilt that was imputed to you is not a real guilt, how can you know that Christ's righteousness, which makes you innocent, is real? You see why it's so important that we spend all those months understanding Genesis chapter 1 as being literal. That God literally existed before time. That he spoke creation into being out of nothing. And that he did so in 6 literal 24-hour days. The literalness of our being declared innocent by faith in Christ is dependent upon the literalness of our being declared guilty of Adam's sin, which is dependent upon the literalness of the creation seen in Genesis chapter 1. So the question before you this morning is, whose federal headship are you under? Because you are under one or the other. You cannot escape this truth. If you believe Scripture is true, then you must understand, it has to be clear, whether you are able to accept it or not may be a different thing, but it has to be clear. Adam is your federal head when you come into this world. When you come into this world, you come into this world under the federal headship of Adam. What does that mean? That means you come into this world guilty of Adam's sin. You know, that right there should do away with any efforts to try to be right in my own efforts. What good does it do to be right in my own efforts if no matter what I do, I'm going to be condemned for Adam's sin? You think that's not true? Ask yourself, why do babies die? You know, we like to say that babies are sinners. Well, we know that no one is held accountable for their sin if they cannot comprehend God through creation. Infants can't comprehend God through creation. Infants haven't sinned. Why do they die? They must be guilty of sin or they wouldn't die. You know the reason they die? Because they're guilty of Adam's sin. That's why they die. They're guilty of Adam's sin. Now, for those of you who may be wondering, where is my child that passed away as an infant? A good study of Scripture teaches us that in God's sovereignty and his system of righteousness, he will apply the righteousness of Christ to that child who never came to the age to understand the creative power of God and the eternal attributes of God through creation. And if you want to study on that, there's a good book that John MacArthur has written called Safe in the Arms of God. It's a book that he wrote as a young pastor while there at Grace Community Church. Someone in the neighborhood, a little baby, had drowned in the bathtub, and She came running over to John MacArthur and wanting the help from somebody in that church. John MacArthur went to the house. It was too late. The baby was already gone. And John MacArthur was greatly disturbed because he couldn't confidently tell that mother where that child was. So he went home and he studied Scripture. And through his study of Scripture, he came to understand that children who die before the age of being able to comprehend from creation that God exists will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just real quickly, one of the examples he uses that I think is a powerful example is Job believed in the resurrection. You study the book of Job. Job believed in the resurrection. He knew he'd be resurrected. But he was suffering so miserably that he wished he would have died in his mother's womb. Now, if there is ever a thought that dying in his mother's womb would have cast him forever out of the presence of God, he would never thought that because he believed in the resurrection. He knew the resurrection was coming. So in Job's mind, he realized that dying in the mother's womb wouldn't prevent him from one day experiencing the resurrection. So I just want us all to know that even though children die because they're guilty of Adam's sin, that does not mean that there's no hope for them in heaven. But let's get back to the question. The question. Whose federal head do you want to be under? Do you want to be under Adam's federal head? Where you are not only guilty of your own sin, you're guilty of his sin. You're condemned. And there's no hope for you. Or do you want to be under the headship of Jesus Christ? Do you want to fall under his headship? Where you are considered to be innocent, not guilty of all the wrongs that you have done, even though you are guilty. Whose headship? You want to remain guilty of your own sin and guilty of Adam's sin? Or do you want to become innocent of all wrongdoing, even though you're guilty? Whose headship do you want to be under? It seems like a ridiculous choice, doesn't it? It seems like an obvious choice. But yet we know that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people will choose to stay under Adam's headship rather than come under Christ's headship. Is it pride? Do they just not want to admit that they're guilty of Adam's sin? Do they just not want to admit that their sins are so bad that they're guilty? Is it pride? What is it that keeps them from wanting to come under the headship of Christ? They're spiritually dead. That's why. They're spiritually dead. They cannot think God's thoughts after him. They cannot comprehend the reality of what seems so clear. They can't see the truth. Satan has blinded the eyes of their heart that they might not see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Satan holds them in chains, bound to do his will, which is to stay in a state of unbelief, to never believe that Jesus Christ could be their head. They need the power of God to cause light to shine in their hearts, to cause the power of the gospel to shine in their hearts. When they see that Jesus Christ could be their head, when they see that Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for the penalty of their sin, suffered on the cross and paid the penalty of their sin, suffered on the cross and endured the wrath that their sins deserved, suffered on the cross so that they might have his righteousness imputed to them, suffered on the cross so that they, though guilty, could be declared to be innocent. See, that's the light of the gospel, and it takes the power of God to shine that light in your heart. And if you're sitting here this morning, and you are getting this urge, you are getting this inkling, you are sensing something within you, that crazy man up there, what he says, it just seems to make sense to me now. It makes sense. I believe it. Do not resist the power of the Holy Spirit right now. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to Jesus Christ. Confess that you are guilty of sin. Confess that there's nothing you can do about your guilt. Confess that you know he did everything that needs to be done when he died on the cross for your sins. Cry out to him, Jesus, I want your righteousness. Jesus, I want you to be my head. Will you be my head, Jesus? Can I come under your headship? And can I be declared to be innocent before your Holy Father, though I am guilty? Can I experience the eternal life that you died on the cross that I might experience? Oh, Jesus Christ, give me the gift of salvation, which so far exceeds the condemnation that I am living under. Cry out to Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, be pleased to save some today. For thy name's sake, for thy glory. Be pleased, Almighty God, to save some today, that the Lamb who was slain might receive his just rewards. Almighty God, we plead with you today, be merciful. In Christ's name.